Turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 24. We're continuing in our series, The Gospel Foretold, in the book of Isaiah. The title of the message this morning is One of Two Cities. One of Two Cities. And before we begin, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we pause and recognize our desperate need for your grace. We look to you, and we ask that you would give us eyes to see. Lord, we want to see clearly. We pray that as we read Isaiah 24 through 27, God, as we hear the message of Isaiah 24 through 27, that God, we'd be gripped by what we see there, that we'd be moved, that you would convict where appropriate, that Lord, you would sober us up where necessary, that you would envision us, that you would comfort, that you'd bring grace and strength and healing, that you'd bring hope where there may be a lack of hope, and faith where there's a lack of faith, that God, you would strengthen our trust in you alone. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Valerie and I are complete nerds when it comes to what we watch on television. I'm just going to let you know a few of the shows that we like to watch. Bert Wolf's Travels and Traditions, Rick Steves' Europe, Globe Trekker. Okay, and Globe Trekker is Friday nights at 10 o'clock. So you know we're nerds when we're home on Friday night and it's 10 o'clock at night and we're watching Globe Trekker. Why are we watching these shows? Why are we into the Travel Channel? We love learning about new cities. We love going to just different places and going down side streets and learning the culture and the ways of the people of a particular nation or a city. That's why we like watching these shows. And throughout chapters 24 through 27 of Isaiah, this is what's happening. Isaiah basically takes us on a tour of two cities. He's helping us to understand that the story of the world is really a tale of two cities. We've got the city of man and the city of God. The city of man is a city seeking to exist apart from God, ignoring and forgetting, dismissing, even denying God. And the city of God is the place of pleasure and joy in God's glory, in his magnificence. It lives for his renown, for his fame, and for his celebrity. It's centered on him. And so the prophet Isaiah looks down the corridor of time, looking ahead to the end of all things, and some of the finer details of history begin to fall into the background, and what comes into the foreground is something incredibly sobering. What comes into the foreground is a worldwide city plunged into final ruin. And that's what we're staring at in Isaiah chapter 24. So let's read about it. See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken his word. The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The exalted of the earth languish. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up, and the vine withers. All the merrymakers groan. The gaiety or the gladness of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. No longer do they drink wine with a song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. But I said, I waste away. I waste away. Woe to me. The treacherous betray. With treachery, the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare. The floodgates of the heavens are opened. The foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. Wow. Right? What's going on here? It feels like a war zone. You know all those end of the world movies out there? You've got like I Am Legend with New York City is completely like vacant, desolate. The Book of Eli. End of the world. Just think desolation. Completely desolate. Picture that as we read Isaiah 24. See, for the past 11 chapters, Isaiah has been announcing God's righteous, his deserved judgment over the nations. That's what Jerry preached last week. His triumph overall. That the Lord brings down the proud and he lifts up the humble and calls us to trust in him alone. That's been the message for the last 2 weeks. And now Isaiah broadens his announcement to include the entire world. 17 times in chapter 24 alone, Isaiah mentions the earth or the world. Why? See, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by the Babylonians will serve as a picture, a pattern, an example of God's judgment on the entire world. And so it's as if all the nations, the entire world is gathered in one city. And God's righteous judgment is directed to this city. God's justice is the inescapable end for those who refuse to turn to his grace. The Lord's plans can't be stopped. History is moving forward to a day of judgment like no other, and mankind finds himself hiding in one of two cities. Each one of us today, we find ourselves hiding in one of two cities, the city of man or the city of God. Here in chapter 24, we see the ruined city of man, the divine judgment of God on all the nations. It's a ruined city. Look at this city. The imagery that comes from this prophecy. It's colorful. It's vivid imagery, is it not? He's making a point. It's ruined. It's wasted. In the original, it's a without form city. Isaiah reaches back to Genesis 1, verse 2, where it says the earth was without form. And he inserts that word here. The city without form is broken down. Remember, this city represents all the nations gathered in opposition to God. It's wasted. It's empty. It's ruined. It's meaningless. The city of man reflects a proud human race that refuses to recognize the right and authority of its maker. If you want to know what the city of man represents, that's what it represents. It's a city seeking to exist apart from God, living in opposition to God, holding a worldview that ignores God. And it's a city that's marked by worldliness. Worldliness is loving the values and pursuits of the world that stand opposed to God. It's to gratify and exalt oneself to the exclusion of God. It rejects God's rule and replaces it with our own. It exalts our own opinions above God's truth. That's what worldliness does. That's what marks the city of man. And God's going to bring judgment on this human autonomy, this independent, self-sufficient, self-determining way of thinking. He's going to bring judgment on it. And that's what we see happening here in Isaiah 24. His righteous judgment. If you look with me here in verses 1 through 3, it's painfully clear who's going to be subject to this judgment. And in poetic fashion, we see everyone, no matter what your social status, regardless of how much you make, regardless of personal accomplishments, We see who's subject to this judgment. In particular, verse 2, it will be the same. The same for priest as for people, master as for servant, mistress as for maid, seller as for buyer, borrower as for lender, debtor as for creditor. Why? Why is this judgment coming? Why? We've got to ask that question. Verse 5 answers that question. The earth is defiled by its people. They've disobeyed the laws. They've violated the statutes. He's broadening this judgment. It's not just Judah. Though Judah is guilty of violating God's law, and Jerusalem will be sacked by the Babylonians, this will be a pattern, an example for what's to come. All the earth gathered against God. All the earth in rebellion against God. They've broken God's law. What law? What's going on here? See, Israel's God is the creator God of all the nations. He is the true God of all. Yahweh is the only God. And Christianity is a declaration that God has a legitimate claim on all of our lives. He's the God of all. So Christianity says this, God, the true God, has a legitimate claim on all of our lives. All of us here, regardless of what you believe, he's your creator. And he has a legitimate claim on your life. And so the whole world is held accountable to him alone. So like Paul in Romans 1 through 3, Isaiah makes clear that there are laws written on human hearts. Laws that we know because we live in God's world. Truth that we keep bumping into. Truth that we keep suppressing and denying and trying to ignore. But we live in God's world. We've violated his law. The guilt of this world's rebellion is a heavy guilt. Look with me, verse 20 of chapter 24. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls, never to rise again. The worldwide human problem is rebellion against God. And we were born with this problem. The battle is really over independence. Independence from God. Believing the lie of Genesis chapter 3. You know the lie of Genesis 3. Does God really love you? Does God really have your best in mind? Did God really say that you would die if you took this, if you take this fruit, if you eat of this fruit? You can't trust God. He doesn't love you. That lie has been whispered into the ears of mankind since Genesis 3. It's a lie that's been believed since Genesis 3. This independence. Here's the problem. Here's the rub. Independence from God means slavery to everything else. We're born with this problem, this rebellion. Refusal to bow down to his authority. Refusal to recognize his glory. Refusal to bring him the worship that he's worthy of. The whole world is guilty of it. This is Isaiah's point. Isaiah projects onto our mental screens his vision of a world in ultimate crisis. I want you to see that this scene, it's complete devastation, deserved judgment, ultimate crisis. All joy and gladness is banished from the city of man. Can you hear the song of the wasted and ruined city, the without form city? Can you hear that song? No, there is no song in this city. Where is it? It's gone. The tambourines have stopped. The joyful harp is silenced. Why? Because their source of joy is gone. It's gone. It doesn't exist anymore. What had satisfied momentarily is nothing now. It does nothing for them now. The party atmosphere that once marked the streets is gone. The lifestyle of living for self has come to a screeching halt. So the city of man will be revealed for what it is. Though it's so appealing right now, what's behind it is emptiness, nothing. It's a wasted, ruined city. Whatever humanity thinks will last, it just won't. Whatever humanity thinks is a place of safety isn't. Whatever imagined safety, even due to the sheer number of people who believe something or maybe the concentrated effort towards something, it's an illusion. So you've got masses saying, this is where I'm going to find joy and happiness. Masses that say, this is all there is. This life is it. And death stands back and just mocks them. You're going to find meaning in this life alone? Your days are numbered. You're going to find significance in this life alone? Death is mocking them. It's not going to happen. Death is waiting like a thief. It steals our significance, steals any meaning that we may try to find in this life. It's an illusion. There's no singing in this city. There's no laughing in this city. There's no joy or music. There's deserved judgment in this city. Now, how does this affect you? What does this do to you? Does it grieve your heart? Does it grieve your heart to see the emptiness of this city? Does it move you? Does it convict you? Does it shake you? I had kind of a Panera Bread meltdown. So I'm studying this text, and I'm reading, and I've been studying this for over a week, and I'm sitting there in Panera just trying to gather my thoughts. Got my earbuds in, and got my computer and my Bible and taking notes, and I'm thinking, and it just hit me. It was like, seriously, like, it was like this weight on my chest. Oh my. The emptiness, and I felt it. It was this, as if I looked, and everything around me was like made out of ash, and if you just touch it, it falls apart. What seems so sturdy and trustworthy is not. And it grieved my heart. Last 2 weeks, I was able to perform two memorial services for two individuals who passed away. And not a part of this church. But after one memorial service, I'm driving down Central Avenue, and all of a sudden, and I'm on the phone with Jerry, of all people, and there's a woman lying on Central Avenue on the gutter, and no one's stopping. I'm thinking to myself, what's going on here? Jerry, I gotta go. There's a woman lying on the side of the road. I get out. I'm in a suit, not normally in a suit. I'm in a suit. I go to this woman, and I start asking her questions. It's apparent that she's lying on the manhole on the side of Central Avenue, and behind her is a graveyard, okay? And as she starts to talk to me, it's apparent that she's under the influence. And as she starts to tell her story, it's apparent that she is broken. She is really sad. Her arm had been operated on, so it was a little twisted. She was under the influence. She had been through a lot in life. It was clear. I sat next to her and I said, listen to me. Listen to me. It's not a mistake that I saw you here, lying here. Listen to me. I want you to hear what I have to tell you. She was trying to gather her senses, and I start to communicate the truth of who God is to her. And she says, what's God going to do for me? What's God going to do for this? Huh? What's your God going to do for this? I said, it's not what he's going to do, it's what he has done. Listen to me. What he has done in Christ, his son. She goes on to tell me that she was, in fact, under the influence, and that she would rather drink herself to death than follow Christ. The funeral I had just performed was with a woman who had a problem with alcohol. It was not a mistake that I had encountered this woman on the side of the road. And in that moment, as I stared at this woman, it was like she was the embodiment of this broken world in rebellion against God. And it broke my heart. Lying on a manhole, screaming at God, wanting to die in front of a graveyard. And I was broken. Augustine says two cities have been formed by two loves. The earthly, by the love of self, even to the contempt or the disdain of God. The heavenly, by the love of God, even to the contempt of self. What? Two cities have been formed by two loves. Love looks like devotion. Love looks like faithfulness, time and money spent, thoughts fixed, does it not? Conversations had. It looks like investment. Love looks like sacrifice. So love for the city of man looks like devotion to and boasting in the various ways that people live in sin against God. That's what love for the city of man looks like. Time spent, money spent, thoughts fixed, conversations had. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul talks about how his citizenship is in heaven. But he writes with tears streaming down his face. Here's what he says. Philippians chapter 3, verse 18. For as I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God, lowercase g, by the way, their God is their stomach. Whatever their appetite is, they're running after. And their glory, what they're boasting in, is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Their mind is on the city of man. He goes on to say, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we're waiting for the glorious return of Jesus. James chapter 4 reminds us that friendship with the world is hatred towards God. And so the question as we stare at this broken, wasted, without form city is this: do we love it? And I'm not talking about a brokenness and a compassion for. We should have that. But are we delighting in this broken city? What do we laugh at? Why do we find it funny? What do we boast in? What do we talk about? What motivates us and why? Does our theology, does what we believe about God affect our lifestyle? You see, we can't love the city of man. We can't value and believe and live as functional atheists, ignoring God all day, and love the city of God at the same time. Do not love the world or the things in the world. All that is in the world, okay? It's passing away, John tells us. It's like ash. You think it's solid. It's not. It's passing away. But the one who does the will of God, he's the one who's going to live forever. The one whose eyes are fixed on God. The one who's hiding in him. You see, many of us have a misplaced love, a love for the city of man. And our greatest challenge today, I believe, is seduction by this city. Maybe you're infatuated by it. Maybe you're intrigued and drawn in and delighting in. We need to see the city for what it really is. We need to continually relearn the lessons of chapter 24. Otherwise, if we don't learn the lesson of chapter 24, here's what's going to happen. It becomes easier to believe the lie that this world is all there is. We're going to end up going through life. We're going to get that middle age mark and start looking around and saying, what's going on? Everything's not worked out how I thought it should have worked out. My kids aren't turning out how I thought they were going to turn out. I've not saved enough money to reach retirement at a safe age. Life feels so broken and empty. And we start believing that this is all there is. We can't. We've got to learn the lesson of chapter 24. It's too easy to believe the lie that this world is all there is. Isaiah's response to what he sees in chapter 24 is a lament. He sees the reality of sin and the curse of sin and how there's no human escape and how it feels like a wasting disease that we're all dying of. And he says, woe. Look at verse 16 with me of chapter 24. He says, but I waste away, the middle of verse 16. I waste away, woe to me. What's he saying? Woe speaks of great distress and sorrow and regret and anger all rolled up into one. He sees the city of man and he's struck by what he sees. The grief is overwhelming. He's freaking out. Oh my. The immoral, dishonest, unreliable world continues on its way unchanged, and its destination is destruction. Look at verse 21. In that day, The Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. They will be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They will be shut up in prison and be punished after many days. The moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. What's going on here? In that day, this expresses the prophet's conviction that all history will come to a point where the just will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. He's looking forward down the corridor of time. Though Jerusalem's going to be judged, he sees something down the corridor of time. He's saying there is a day coming where the just will be rewarded and the wicked will be punished. And this word punish, it's like he's saying the issues will be weighed out and God will take appropriate action. He's holy, he's righteous, and judgment is coming. It's as if we have the reigning champ in one corner and his opponent in the other. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of all, and all the nations gathered in opposition against him. They're no match. They're no match at all. It's an illustration of God's final victory at the end of history. And all opposition will be overthrown, but those who trust in him will be secure. Now, what do we see happening? Starting in chapter 25, we see that through the judgment of the city of man, human tyranny, human opposition, and cruelty is overthrown by the Lord, by the reigning champ, by the King of Kings. Chapter 25 through 27 is a song, separate songs. The imagery is extremely colorful as well. It's moving quickly from one image to the next. This prophetic imagery. In 25 verse 1, the song is breaking out in exaltation of the King who reigns. His perfect faithfulness has delivered perfect justice. They're boasting in the perfect faithfulness, the perfect justice of this reigning King. His marvelous works, things planned long ago, display his righteousness. Why this praise? Why are they praising his perfect justice? Because, listen, God will do something about the evil, injustice, and oppression that marks our sin-sick world. He will. He acts on behalf of his people. So though we were in the city of man, though we were born in that city, God does something in transferring us out of that city and transferring us into the kingdom of his son. He does something, and then he protects us, and he keeps us, and he brings righteous judgment on those who refuse to follow him and obey him. God is a just God. They're delighting in his righteousness. There's rejoicing in God's righteous judgment. He's going to make every wrong right. He will judge human tyranny, oppression, the ruthless nations of this world. What seems like is just what seems like men, ruthless men, getting away with horrific things in this life, we know as Christians just isn't the case. God sees it all. It's through the judgment of this city of man that human sorrow is relieved by the Lord. Look with me at chapter 25, starting in verse 3. Therefore, strong peoples will honor you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. You've been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm driving against a wall. And like the heat of the desert, you silence the uproar of foreigners. As heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. Yahweh is a refuge for the poor. Now, when it says things like this, we've got to pause and we've got to think, what are we learning about Yahweh? We're learning something about the character of God. We've seen his holiness. We've seen his righteous judgment on sin and the sinful city of man. But what else do we learn about God as the prophet Isaiah continues? We learn that God is merciful and gracious. Like a loving father who's interested in protecting his children from harm's way, He's a shelter. He's a shade. He's a refuge. In the midst of overwhelming threat and dismay, he acts. God acts. He gets involved. He's not just some distant, transcendent God who created all things and is just letting the world spin around, letting us figure it out on our own. No, he's imminent. He's personal. He's involved. Verse 6, all of a sudden we see we're on a mountain. What mountain? How did we get on this mountain? What's going on? Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem are closely associated in the Bible. Both represent the dwelling place of God. So God's protective presence brings joy and gladness and peace and security to those who are finding him as their refuge. There's joy and gladness in him. There's feasting here in this prophecy. The Lord himself prepares a feast for all peoples, it says, the best of everything. We see a similar feast happening in Revelation 21 as John prophesies about the end of time. Well, again, Isaiah is looking forward to that day, the day in which God will act when all the nations are gathered and he brings judgment. The Lord himself prepares a feast for all peoples, people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. I just love this. All people. He writes in verse 7, the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations, not just Israel. There's an inclusion here. Goes on to say, wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove the disgrace of his people. All of a sudden, it's not just Israel and Judah he's speaking of as his people. It's all the nations. The Lord himself is acting. He's involved. This feast is for all who turn to the Lord in faith and humility. A king would hold a feast, and at that time, he would announce something important that he wanted his subjects to hear. What's he announcing here? What's the special announcement at this feast? What could it be? The announcement is that the Lord himself will swallow up death. The announcement, listen, is the Lord himself will wipe away the tears. The announcement is that he will remove the disgrace of his people. Something is going to be done about the universal curse brought by the fall in Genesis 3. Something's going to be done. This is the gospel foretold. Something will be done about the shroud that has blinded the eyes of men. That veil will be lifted. Something is going to be done about death, that last enemy that we're all going to face. What an announcement of salvation and deliverance and triumph and hope. Isaiah 25 is one of the clearest chapters on resurrection in the Old Testament. It speaks to the greatest issue that we all face. What is it? What's the greatest issue we all face? It's death. Death. We're all going to face it. We don't like to think about it, but sooner or later, we're going to come face to face with it. How did the Lord fulfill these promises? Are you ready for this? Turn with me to Hebrews. It's going to get so good, guys. Listen, go to Hebrews chapter 2. How did the Lord fulfill this? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. Who's he speaking of? Christ shared in our humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Oh, this is glorious. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. Abraham's descendants, those who by faith believe in the promises. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is what Jesus accomplished for us. atonement, satisfaction of God's wrath. We see the pattern in Scripture from Genesis on. Remember when the Lord killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, and then he sent them out of the garden, did not want them to partake the tree of life, or they'd live forever in their sinful state? What grace from the beginning was shown on mankind. Atoning sacrifice is being echoed from that moment all the way to Christ. It's leading up to Jesus, the Lamb of God slain. Atonement, covering, satisfaction of God's wrath, full absorption of God's wrath. That's what Jesus received for you and me. The atonement was about Christ's conquest over sin, death, and the devil, so that the whole of life might be cleansed and restored. That Christ's reign might be established, uncontested, and unobstructed. That's what the atonement was for. The conquest over sin, death, and the devil. The whole of life being cleansed and restored. Death once mocked us, but the Apostle Paul mocks death with the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, where in 1 Corinthians 15 he says, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Where is it?" How is the Lord going to fulfill this? Look with me, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 54, "When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." We have victory through Jesus Christ. One day you will die, but because Christ has triumphed over death, because he is the resurrection and the life, we can have absolute confidence when we face that final enemy. Because Christ has faced it for us. You say, okay, so if Jesus came and defeated the devil and conquered death, I'm still going to die, and we're still to resist the devil. What's going on here? It's already done. It's a done deal, but not yet, not fully. Okay? Christ has defeated the devil. He is defeated because of the work of the cross. But we're still called to resist the devil, standing firm in our faith. We're still reminded that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. There is a day coming where this will be ultimately and finally fulfilled. Christ has gone before us and defeated death. Where is your sting? So, human oppression is overthrown. Human sorrow is relieved. We see that through the judgment of this city, human pride is humbled by the Lord. In 25 verse 9, there's a full-on identification with the Lord, this wholehearted trust in Yahweh. And it's contrasted with this nation called Moab. Moab represents the proud human race that refuses to acknowledge the right and authority of its maker. Moab is swimming in liquid manure, okay? That's the imagery that Isaiah gives. And then in verse 12 of 25, we see city imagery again. "He will bring down your high fortified walls and lay them low. He will bring them down to the ground, to the very dust." These fortified walls. So we've stared at the city of man for 40 some odd minutes. Now I want us to see the city of God, the strong city of God, the divine salvation of God for all nations. All nations gathered in opposition against God are found in the city of man, and his divine judgment is being unleashed and will be unleashed. However, there is a city in which we can find refuge and strength, and that is the city of God. And this is the place where divine salvation is offered for all nations, not just Israel, okay, but for all nations. And chapter 26 is a song of renewed confidence in the Lord, and its perspective shifts between the past, present, and future. But here's really what it comes down to. We see in chapter 26, starting in verse 1, "In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground. And so what happens is when the people of God hidden in this city, when they see the triumph of their king, when they see the victory he's won over sorrow, over oppression, over death, over man's pride and rebellion, when they see the victory that he's won, when they see the refuge that he is, they proclaim, they sing a song that God himself is their city and that salvation is its walls. He's our safe place. Now, compare this city with the wasted city. In the city of God, we find comfort, joy, singing, peace, security, hope. And again, the result is a people who see the triumph of their God over his enemies for his people, and it affects them. The very core of their being is affected by this reality. God is triumphant, and he's not just triumphant for nothing. He's triumphant for the sake of his people. He's triumphant for you and me. Listen, he's triumphant over the nations. He's triumphant over death, over evil, pain, and sorrow, over the devil himself. Why? It's for his glory, for his renown, for his fame, yes. But as he glorifies himself, it's also for his people who will find great joy in his glory and ultimate satisfaction in his glory. Do you believe that it's for you? That he does this for your sake? We see a people with an expressed devotion that looks like humble dependence in this city. We see a people with a desire for one thing. Look at verse 8 in chapter 26. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. Oh, my soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. What do we see here? We see a people who are passionate for one thing. They've got one desire, and that is the name and renown of the Lord. His celebrity, his fame, his glory. That is their passion because they've seen the triumph of his grace. Do we see the triumph of God's grace over our lives? Yahweh, the Lord of all the nations, is calling us to trust in him alone. There is no greater joy. There is no greater security. There is no greater hope. He's calling us to faith in him, to trust in him. And not a one-time expression of faith, but a way of life expression of faith. Active trust that looks like something. And if you're not convinced that God is for you, that God is doing this for his glory and for your namesake, if you're not convinced of that, finally, let's just look at this one last song of chapter 27. It's in the first person. It's from Yahweh himself, starting in verse 2. In that day, sing about a fruitful vineyard. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. I am not angry. If only there were briars and thorns confronting me, I would march out against them in battle. I would set them all on fire, or else let them come to me for refuge. Let them make peace with me. Yes, let them make peace with me. What's happening? The city of God all of a sudden becomes a fruitful vineyard. Yahweh is singing. This is Isaiah 5 imagery. Do you remember the vineyard? The vineyard that would be destroyed? So Isaiah points back to chapter 5 imagery, the fruitless barren vine that was ultimately seen to bear fruit we see in Christ Jesus. But now Yahweh here in chapter 27, he's singing over a fruitful vineyard. We see renewal and restoration and recreation imagery pop up all over the place. And in verse 6, he says, Jacob will take root. Israel will bud and blossom and fill the world with fruit. Who? What? What's happening? Jesus came. Remember, Jesus came and obeyed the Father completely. Jesus did what the nation of Israel could not do. Jesus then becomes the true Son of God, the true Israel of God. So those who by faith believe in the finished work of Jesus become part of the Israel of God. All nations gathered together. Remember, Jesus is the root of Jesse. Jesus is the true vine. We learned that in Isaiah 5. He received the wrath that we deserved and now calls us to abide in him. Apart from him, remember, we can do nothing. But when we remain in him, we bear much fruit. Who is the fruitful vine? Who is the one who will bear fruit? It is Jesus. Jesus is the place of God's presence and peace as well. So we see that Jesus is our strong city, both now and forevermore. And how do we enter into this strong city? How do we produce fruit in keeping with repentance? How do we show that we're part of the people of God gathered, desiring to glory in God's fame? How do we do this? How do we enter in? We do this by faith in the gospel. To hide in the city of God is to hide in Jesus himself. Listen, this really comes down to you're hiding in one of two cities. You're either trusting in man and delighting in man, or you're delighting in God through his son Jesus. Two cities. We're hiding in one of two cities. We come into the city of God. We come into the presence of God. We come in and delight in God through his son Jesus. Remember, Colossians says, God transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his son. Some of you keep looking to the city of man to find substance and joy. But listen, it's still empty. Look to the city of God. You say, where? Where do I find this city again? You look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. I want to end by just taking you on a tour of a few verses in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, speaking of the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, for he was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Fast forward now to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Continue on now to verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Do you see the imagery? He's pulling from Isaiah. Do you see the imagery? You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. We have? Yes, listen, keep going. To the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. Okay, what? To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. We've come to Jesus. As we look to Jesus, as we have faith in his finished work, we are hidden in the city of God. When we see Jesus through eyes of faith, eyes that see him for who he is and what he's done, what Isaiah prophesied is being fulfilled. He will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. Are you trusting in Yahweh through his son Jesus? Do you see how Christ fulfills what Isaiah was prophesying? And where are you hiding? Which city are you hiding in? Because a day is coming. Isaiah saw a day. Revelation 21 speaks of a day. Are you in the city of God? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for time in your word this morning. Lord, you know it's been my desire to serve Gulf Coast, to serve these friends of mine. Lord, I pray that what was spoken today would take root in our hearts as a church. That God, we would be gripped by what we see, that we'd be moved by the seriousness of judgment coming on the city of man, but that we'd also find great joy in the reality of the city of God that is found in Christ, your Son. And that you have triumphed over tyranny and oppression and cruelty and sorrow and our prideful, arrogant hearts. And that you reign supreme in Christ over all the nations. And that you call us to trust in you and boast in you. God, may we do that more and more as a church, as individuals, as families. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand to our feet and respond with a song. After this song, you're dismissed. But if you've heard this message and you realize you are not hiding in the city of God, you're not delighting in Christ as Savior, as Redeemer, please come and talk to me or Stephen or and my encouragement is hide. Look to Christ. Hide in Christ. He's the author and perfecter of our faith.